I appreciate your being here tonight to join with us in the study of God's Word. I know of nothing better that we could do than to worship our God and to give attention to His Word. His Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. Tonight I would like to look with you at a most majestic subject. It is majestic because it has to do with God. Any subject that we think of that has to do with God is majestic. But tonight I want to study with you about the power of God. The power of God. Men respect power. Power awes us. There are many expressions of power, many kinds of power in our world. But the power of men pales in significance when compared to the power of God. So let us consider, let us meditate regarding the power of God. The first power of God that we see manifested was His power in creation. Paul wrote that from the foundation of the world, the invisible things of Him are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and deity. I love those verses and so many of Paul's writings. The invisible things. Well, that's what you can't see. Invisible things of Him are clearly seen. See? Being perceived through the things that are made. In other words, we're not looking at the power as such, but we're looking at the things that manifest His power. Even His everlasting power and deity, when we look at the creation, we can say, whoever made this is something other than human. Not only is He something other than human, He had to be divine. The psalmist wrote, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. What power! I want to read another verse or two here. Back in 33 in verse 6, it's in the same psalm. Listen to this. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. How were the heavens made? By the word of the Lord. He did not have to pick up a trowel. He did not have to use a hammer. He didn't have to use a shovel. How did He do it? By His Word. His Word is powerful. The Word, by the Word of the Lord were the heavens made. And in verses 7 and 8, He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the deeps in store. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake, and it was done. You know, in the record of the creation, we have an example of exactly how God created the heavens and the earth. Because darkness was over all the earth. And God said, let there be light. That's all He had to do. He said, let there be light. And there was light. So how did He do it? He spake. He spake, and it was done. In Isaiah 40 and verse 12, He measured the waters in the hollow of His hand. What a lovely figure. The waters. Waters of what? The ocean. The oceans. In the hollow of His hand. Do you see the way, the power of God, the immensity of God? is being portrayed. He measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, meted out heaven with a span, the distance from my thumb to my little finger. So, using it as a measure. So he said, okay, here, and then here, and then here. The heavens, the universe, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Isaiah 40 and verse 12. Of the stars that come out each night, Isaiah wrote, lift up your eyes on high and see who hath created these, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by name. By the greatness of his might, and for that he is strong in power, not one is lacking. God controls the universe. And he made the universe. And he controls the universe. Even the power, even the effort to comprehend the power of God in creation leaves one gasping. You know, the fact is that I cannot comprehend God. I cannot comprehend what God has done. Is that strange? No, because God is beyond comprehension. Except as he reveals, God is beyond comprehension. So I can't claim to know or comprehend all that God has done. His power is far beyond anything I know. Power in creation. That's the power of God's Word. Now, we've already hinted at that. We've already given that a little bit of attention because we pointed out that in the creation, in connection with light, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, you know, the thing is, you have to understand that when God says, let there be light, there's a little more than if it were I who said, let there be light. I could say, let there be light, where there is no light. And you know what? There still would be no light. So there's something else about the Word of God. In Hebrews 4:12, we learn that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is living and active. Now, the power of God's Word derives from at least two things. Now, the first thing I want to say, I want you to understand that when we think of God in eternity, God did not live in the universe. Do you all see that? God did not live in the universe. He created the universe. God is not a part of the universe. He created the universe. And how did he do it? He formed the concept in his mind, and then he commanded, and it came into being. Can you do that? No, I can't do that. Can anyone do that? Nobody but God. The power of his Word. Now, the power of his Word derives from at least two things. Number one, his Word is backed by his will. His Word is backed by his will. I want to turn now to Isaiah 55. Powerful passage here, beginning in Isaiah 55 and verse 8. My thoughts or my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, and giveth seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. Now that passage states the idea how God created the heavens and the earth. He formed the concept, and then he spoke the word. And the word was backed by his power and authority. He made it all come to pass. I know I can't comprehend the power of God, but I can, I don't know exactly how to put it, but I can get close enough that I am struck by wonder. I am amazed. And you know, that's as close as I can expect to get until I see God himself. It is a wonderful thing. God, the power of God's Word. In this sense, God's Word is powerful because it reflects his authority. And this authority derives from the fact that he is completely able to cause whatever he wishes. It is in this sense that God is the Old Testament El Shaddai. El Shaddai. In the Old Testament, when God would use that name, it would be when he was making a promise or something that would be viewed as impossible by men. And when a man said, can this be so? I am El Shaddai. El Shaddai means the God who is able to do whatever it takes. That is a good definition of El Shaddai, that Hebrew term. He is the God who is able to do whatever it takes. Thus, when God gives the order, he has the ability to make it so. He has the power and the ability to make it so. Another reason why God's power, or God's word, is powerful, in Proverbs 2 and verse 6, "For the Lord giveth wisdom." Proverbs 2 and verse 6. "For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding." The word of God contains what God knows, and it includes his wisdom. We sometimes say that knowledge is power. This is why the word of God can transform lives. It can. I have seen it, and you have seen the Word of God transform lives. His commandments are for our good always, Moses stated in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24. God's Word is for our benefit, and his commandments are for our good always. Jeremiah wrote, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps." So, man is not capable of directing himself. If we try to direct ourselves, we're going to stumble and wander. And we will have no direction. The world has no direction without God. Have you ever wondered why men are going in every direction? It is because they are not submitting themselves to the will of God. And yet the Bible says in Psalm 119, verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway." My temptation is to elaborate on every one of these verses, but I can't do that. I would love to do that. "But his word is a lamp unto my feet. Where am I going to go? Shine the light. Shine the light of God's word. And then I can go. I know how." Thus God's word can transform us by renewing our minds and our spirits. Paul wrote, "Beloved, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, that you may find out. Not just find out as if I'm going and looking for some treasure, but try it. Try it. Not, I don't know if this is going to work. No, try it. Use it. And you will see the power of it. That word transform comes from the word metamorphosis. The word we get metamorphosis. The English word metamorphosis comes from the Greek word metamorphosis. Almost. Almost the same. And it transforms us by renovating our minds and our spirit. You know, this sounds kind of wonderful, doesn't it? But I want to remind you that you have to submit yourself to that word for it to do that. You have to submit yourself to that word. But the power of God's word to transform is why God spoke to Israel in Exodus 19 and verse 5, and he says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my word and keep my commandments, then I will bless you. Then you shall be my people." Because he realized that in giving them his word, in giving giving them that precious revelation, that revelation contained within itself the power to transform. As the people listened to that word and obeyed that word, put it into practice, their lives would be changed. And oh, we see that so powerfully in all of the Old Testament. So, his power in creation. The power of God's word. And now, I want to give attention to the fact that the kingdom of God was established by the power of God. The kingdom of God. And I'm especially talking about the messianic kingdom. The kingdom that God prepared for Jesus to come. That kingdom that was foretold in Daniel 2:44. In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms. Obviously, someone was to come and be the king of that kingdom. And it would be a kingdom that was different from the Old Testament Israel. This would be something different. The kingdom of God was established by the power of God. The facts of the gospel were all brought about by God's power. In 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, Paul says, "I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried, and that he was raised again from the dead according to the Scriptures." So, we call those the basic facts of the gospel. Not only the points that are mentioned here, but all the major developments in the life of Christ were accomplished by God's power. By God's power, utilized and applied specifically in ways that brought that kingdom about, and without that power, it could not have been. Think about John 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, the Word." Now, as we read the Gospel of John, we understand that that word was Jesus. Then in verse 14, "And the word became flesh." So the word mentioned there in John 1:1, the word that was with God, that was there at the creation, that was God, that word that was God, became flesh, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, this person called the Word became a man. How did such a marvelous thing happen? When the angel Gabriel announced the birth of Jesus to Mary, Mary was frightened, and so Gabriel said, "Hello, Mary." Now, usually we say, "Hail Mary," "Ave Maria," or something like that. But it was in our language, he said, "Hello, Mary." Wasn't trying to scare her. Don't be frightened. I bring you good news. I bring you good news that God has chosen you to be the mother of his son. And he will give unto him the kingdom. As he talked to her about it, she said, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" She had every right to ask that question. She needed to know how this was going to take place. And the Lord answered her with no rebuke, with no hinted rebuke. He answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Wherefore also that holy thing which is begotten in you shall be called the Son of God." This is a marvelous thing. Do you see God is bringing this about? In Isaiah 7:14, 700 years before Christ showed up in the world, Isaiah prophesied, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." In Matthew 1, when the angel, likely Gabriel, although he's not named in Matthew 1, but when Gabriel, came and talked with him, Joseph, being a righteous man, was really concerned because his wife, his engaged wife, and I won't go into the differences between then and now, but he was so concerned. She was expecting, and he was minded to put her away privily. While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And you shall call his name Jesus, because it is he that shall save his people from their sins." Now all of this was come to pass, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Emmanuel, a wonderful term, God with us. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. The Word was Emmanuel, God with us. Not only did the Word become flesh by God's power, he was shown to be God's Son with power. First of all, by divine proclamation, by the voice of God speaking out of heaven at Jesus' baptism, when he went to John, his kinsman, to be baptized. And John says, "You're coming to me? I had need to be baptized of you." Jesus said, "Separate now to fulfill all righteousness." And then John baptized him. As Jesus rose up from the baptism, he came up, he was praised, and the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit in form of a dove came down and abode or remained upon him. And there was a voice that spake out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Later, at the Transfiguration, when Jesus appeared in his glory, and Moses and Elijah appeared with him, speaking of the things that were going to happen in connection with his death, Peter, James, and John were looking, and oh, they were so full of amazement. Such a picture of glory they had never imagined. And Peter, not knowing exactly what to do, he comes up and says, Lord, why don't we make a tabernacle, three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, obviously, I think Peter thought that that was a pretty good idea. And again, a voice spake out from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." And then they looked. Moses and Elijah were gone. Again, God proclaimed his Son, Jesus, to be his Son. He was also proclaimed to be the Son of God by the works that God gave him to do, the works that he was able to do, the miracles that he could do. In John 5:36, he said, "The work which the Father hath given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." In Matthew 12:28, when he cast out demons, and the Jews tried to accuse him of casting out demons by Beelzebub. And he said, "Well, now that's a fine fix if the devil is casting out his own servant. How is that kingdom going to stand? A house divided against itself cannot stand. And a kingdom divided against itself will come to ruin." No, that's not the explanation. So then he said, "But if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come upon you." That was the truth. In Acts 2 and verse 22, when Paul preached the sermon there on the day of Pentecost, he said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in your midst, as ye yourselves know, a man approved unto you by God unto you by mighty works and wonders." Works and wonders which Jesus was able to do. Power of God thus sanctioned Jesus as his Son and his mission as divine. The greatest affirmation, I think we would have to say this, I think that it is the message of the gospel, that the greatest affirmation by God that Jesus was his Son was when he raised him from the dead. That was the greatest affirmation. Many have wondered why Paul, in his sermon at Antioch of Pisidia, as he was preaching to the Jewish synagogue there, he said that it was at Jesus' resurrection that God said, "You are my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Now, I don't want to take too much time on this, but we know that the word begat or beget is connected with conception. But obviously, it is not connected with conception in connection with Jesus being raised from the dead. Jesus was conceived, as we looked at Luke 1:35 earlier, by the power of God, by the Holy Spirit. Why did he say that? In Psalm 2, that's the answer. Jesus said, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Now those words, "this day have I begotten thee," remember that psalm was written 1,000 years before Jesus. And yet, when Peter preached that sermon, Acts 13:33, in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia, he applied it to the resurrection, not to the conception, not to the birth of Jesus. Why? It is because when the Jews and Pilate crucified Jesus, they were telling God, as well as Jesus, "You are not God's Son." That's what they were telling God. "He is not your Son." And they were telling Jesus, "You are not God's Son." But on the third day, when God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death. And he said, in effect, by his actions, this is my son. Such a powerful demonstration of God. And the fact that Jesus was his son. He raised him from the dead. And I like the part of Peter's sermon. It was not... Wait a minute now. Jesus had a hard time getting out of Hades. He had a hard time getting out. No, no. You know what Peter says? It was not possible that he should be holding on it. The devil never had a chance. Death never had a chance. They were overcome. They were overcome by that wonderful resurrection. Not only were the facts of the gospel established by God's power, but the preaching of the apostles was confirmed by God's power, by the signs and wonders that he gave them that they were able to do. Think about this. The facts of the gospel. The facts of the gospel are true whether anyone believes them or not. You realize that? They're true whether anybody believes them or not. They were true. The facts of the gospel are the things that were done. The facts of the gospel. The apostles did not make the facts true. Facts were true. What they did, they proved their testimony was true. See, you can't deny a fact. If a fact actually happened, you can't deny that fact. You have to admit that that fact happened. But as the apostles went out and preached, of course they were met by skepticism and unbelief, but they were given signs. They were given signs in order that as they went out and preached, they could convince. I think that one of the very interesting passages on that is Mark 16. Look at Mark 16. After the account of the Great Commission, ending in verse 16, this is still Jesus speaking. And the context reveals he is talking to his apostles. And notice how he says, "And these signs shall accompany them that believe. In my name," that obviously is Jesus, that establishes without any doubt. This is Jesus speaking. "These signs shall accompany them that believe. In my name shall they cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall in no wise hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Well, that's a promise. That was a promise by Jesus. That's two verses. Now look at the other two verses. "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken unto them, was received up into heaven," paralleling the account of Luke at the end of Luke and at the beginning of the book of Acts, where we have in chapter 1 the ascension. "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken unto them, was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word by the signs that followed." So, do you know what that means? That means that verses 17 and 18 are recorded as being fulfilled in verses 19 and 20. That is a fact. They were fulfilled in verses 19 and 20. Now, I'm turning to another passage. This is in Hebrews chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord was confirmed unto us by them that heard. Those are the ones in Mark 16 to whom the promise was given, 17 through 20. And in verses 19 and 20 of Mark 16, it was fulfilled. Here, the same thing. God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and by manifold powers and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. The gospel has the power of God, or the gospel was the power of God, embodied the power of God and His omniscience. His omniscience brought forth and revealed the gospel, everything. But I want to make a point, a number of things here. The power of God and His omniscience had wrought all things and had foreseen all things so that the time of the Roman Empire was the right time. In Galatians 4 and verse 4, in the fullness of the time God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law. In the fullness of the time, when it was right, when it was ready, it was a period when Greek was almost a universal language. Roads and travel were unusually good for ancient times. A copy of the scriptures in the Greek language, a copy of the Old Testament, Hebrew, a copy of the Old Testament in Greek, so that it could be read by any Greek-speaking or Greek-reading person. There were lessons that God had to teach men. The folly of sin and the weakness and vanity of human strength and wisdom on the one hand, and the work of God's way and of His wisdom on the other. There was a multitude of prophecies that had to be made. Promises that were kept in order that God might establish a track record. By the way, this is one of the things that the Quran is lacking. There is no track record for the Quran. There was evidence that had to be accumulated, and God had to let that evidence accumulate through the centuries and through the years. There was evidence that had to be accumulated as to what God's nature is. A record had to be compiled of the mighty deeds of God. Wickedness had to be allowed to run its course so that its destructive power might be shown to man. And again, we could elaborate on all of this. We could say, why didn't God just do the scheme of redemption right after the first sin? Because Adam and Eve wouldn't have gotten it. They wouldn't have gotten the point. Men would not have gotten the point. It took a long time for men to understand and get the point. Man had to be educated as to his need for redemption, and even the vocabulary of redemption had to be taught, so that when God taught men what He was doing for him, man could understand it. But all elaborate preparations had to be made. And the great power of God provided for all of these things. All of the power that God has exercised for our salvation is concentrated in one thing, the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God, from faith unto faith. In this sense, the gospel is not merely the facts about what Christ did, but the facts themselves, what He did. The gospel also provides a remedy that men must accept. I'm going to give a number of passages, and I want you to observe this. It contains conditions that must be obeyed. Oh, denominationalism today just downplays. Obedience and the gospel have nothing to do with one another. Well, now, I'm sure that would be a surprise to the Holy Spirit. Because in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, Christ will render vengeance to them that obey not the gospel. Now, there's nothing that can be done with that except to deny it or to accept it. Trying to change it is pointless. It's there. In Acts 6:7, a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. That means that they were obeying the conditions that were set forth in the gospel. In Romans 1:5, and let me make this point, you have, interestingly, the book of Romans is sort of bracketed at the beginning and the end by this statement. The apostles received their work to preach the gospel unto obedience of faith among all the nations. Romans 1:5 and Romans 16:26. 1 Peter 1:22, seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, it is therefore only as the gospel is believed and obeyed that salvation is given to the lost. Now then, as we come to a close, not ready to get songbooks out yet, but we're getting close, I want you to look at Ephesians. What a powerful message there. The message of Ephesians. And I want you to understand, this is where I really want you to make the application. That all this power, I'm glad God used power in the creation. I'm glad the Word, the power of God is in the Word. And I'm glad of the things He did in bringing the gospel to come to pass and so on. But I want to focus on some things with regard to the Ephesians. Beginning in verse 18. That you may know, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. What is the hope of His calling? I said in a previous lesson, I will be with you. And I made the point that the hope of eternal life is the promise of God that we may rely upon. There really is no other promise that we can rely upon, and it will happen regardless that we can count. If we serve the Lord, submit ourselves unto Him, we can count on that promise. That you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. This is so rich. And what the exceeding greatness of His power. Now, let me look at my text here. And what the exceeding greatness. So let me go back. Just read verse 18. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe. Well, now, how am I going to measure that power? How am I going to measure the power, the greatness of His power to us who believe? How am I going to measure that? Well, He gives us the answer right here. According to that working of the strength of His might, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. I would say that's one of the chief things that God did. If I had to say, you know how powerful the gospel is to do for me what God wants done for me. You know how powerful it is? Well, look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the demonstration He gives. That's the comparison He uses to measure that power by which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and made Him to sit at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullest of Him that filleth all in all. Now focus on something else in this book of Ephesians. In verse 20, we have kind of a benediction. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now this is to God. To him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. But then he says, according to the power that worketh in us. What about that? What is the power that worketh in us? Go back up in verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. To the extent that Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, then he enlivens us. And this is the power that worketh in us. And if it is the power that worketh in us, then it is a great power. And it will work in us mightily. God's power is measureless, whatever form it takes. Now then, I conclude. Well, I can pick any number of verses. But Exodus 15, verse 6 says, Thy right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power. Now, my brothers and sisters, do you realize that as hard as it was for me to be forgiven? Through the power of the gospel. God can do that. Through the death of Jesus Christ, God can do that. Thy right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power. Exodus 15 and verse 6. So tonight, as we think about the power of God manifested to us in all sorts of wonderful ways, can we not believe with our whole heart in that power? A power that is able to save me and you to the uttermost. If we come to the Lord and walk in His ways, that's what He asks. He wants our lives. He wants us to walk in His ways. Are you willing to walk in His ways tonight? Are you a Christian? If you say, no, I'm not, then I can answer the question. Are you willing to walk in His ways? Not yet. Do you intend to walk in His ways? If you do intend to walk in His ways, you will do it through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the power of God unto salvation. If you will repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus Christ, and be buried with Him in baptism unto the remission of your sins, you will be saved. You have God's word on that. If you have not been faithful as a child of God, why don't you repent and make correction in your life? Repent of the evil that you have done and pray God for forgiveness. You're subject to the invitation of the Lord. We invite you to come as we stand and sing.